This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're on our final shiur in the series of three. And for those of you who weren't at Vic last night, that series was also concluded last night for the next little while. And we'll look at different possibilities early in the new year. And tonight's shiur is, once again, a strange relationship in the house of David, this time David himself. And it's the famous story of David and Bathsheba and their relationship. Let's go through what the Tanakh tells us about it, and then we'll analyze it. It was at the time of the turn of the year when kings would traditionally go out with their armies. This was a time where that was good for war, and the kings would go out, and when there was a need to battle, this was the time they did it. And David sent Yoav, his general, out with his armies. And they destroyed the people of Ammon. They'd had a lot of difficulties with these various enemies over the years. And this was a time that he sent the army out under Yoav's command. But David and the king, where was he? This was a time that kings traditionally go out to war. Yoshev Birushalayim. He was sitting in Yerushalayim. He was in Kolo. And it was in the evening time. Vayokum David me'al mishkavoy. When David awoke from his nap, the drama is quite interesting. The army, the nation's busy fighting a war. Kings at this time normally go out with their armies, and David sitting in Yerushalayim, and comes evening time, and he gets up from his afternoon nap. What is with this king? He went for a stroll on the roof of the palace, taking it easy, a man of leisure. And from the vantage point of the roof, he could see a woman bathing. Voyeurism we have here. And she was exceptionally beautiful, Tanakh tells us. David then sends to find out who is she. And she's told that this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliom, descended from Achitophel, who was a Rebbe of David, so from great family. Eshes Urio Hachiti. But one problem, she happens to be married, and her husband is Urio Hachiti. So David sends messengers and invites her over for dinner, and asks her to stay a little longer, and spends the night with her. But don't think, says the Torah, the Tanakh, very similar to the case of Yehuda and Tamar, that she was in a state of nida. Why was she bathing? It was her mikveh time. So there was no issue of nida. For he miskadeshes mitumasa. And after the evening, she went home. Things didn't go quite according to plan. She fell pregnant. Now what? She sends a message to David and she says, I'm pregnant and my husband's been out with the army for ages. So we have a little problem here. And here things go completely crazy. David sends a message to Yoav and says, send Uriah back. Says to the general, send Uriah back. Yoav sends him back. Uriah comes to David, and David discusses with him how the war is going, how's Yoav doing, how the soldiers doing. He then says, after the meeting with Uriah, go home for the evening. Spend the night at home. Clearly, his intention was so that when the baby was born, nobody could say for sure that it wasn't Uriah's, because he was home for a night. Scheming. Scheme isn't over. Uriah refuses to go home. He sleeps in the yard of the palace and doesn't go home. David is told that Uriah didn't go home, and he calls him and says, excuse me, I instructed you to go home. Why did you disobey me? And Uriah says to David, the Oren, the Ark, Yisrael, Yehuda are all dwelling in Sukkos. They're all in temporary tents and out in the army. My master Yoav and his servants are out on the field, camping. And you expect me to feel comfortable coming home and having a home-cooked dinner and sleeping with my wife at home? I couldn't do it. It just doesn't feel right. And David tries once again, says, stay over tonight as well, and tomorrow I'll send you back to the army. He tries, he invites him over for dinner to the palace, and he tries to make him drunk. And what's fascinating about the story is that the Tanakh writes it. That's the most fascinating story of all. You won't find in the New Testament any such stories. All there, the story all there, it's all about cover-up. There's no cover-up here. David is exposed in every ugly detail. One of our biggest heroes, David HaMelech, the author of Psalms, of Tehillim, the founder of the Messianic house, the foundation of the kings of Israel. David HaMelech, God's most beloved person. God has the most amazingly intimate relationship with David. He has a special relationship with Moshe, we know. He has a relationship with Aaron the Kohen. He had a relationship with Avram, with Yitzchak, with Yaakov, with Yosef. Those were all great relationships. But God has a love relationship with David. And David has a love relationship with God. This is very unique. And look how it writes about him. Every detail. If the Tanakh wouldn't have written this, would we ever have known the story? What would we have known? Who would have? This would never have come out. This could have been squashed forever. But the Tanakh writes about it. Every detail. He invites him home and tries to make him drunk. Ve'albesoi lo yorad. But Uriah would not go home. So in the morning, David calls Uriah and writes a sealed letter to Uriah, instructing Yoav to place Uriah on the front line. And in those battles, somebody had to be on the front line, but whoever was on the front line knew they weren't ever going to be on the front line again. They weren't going to be anywhere again. That's the way those battles were waged. And not only in those days, even in more modern times, there are beautiful, not just beautiful, tragic, troubling, sad accounts of how the Golan Heights were first conquered in the Six-Day War. And the only way they could be conquered was by building a road up the mountain. And the only way you could build up a road up the mountain is with bulldozers, and on the mountain are the cannons of the Syrians. So everybody knew that they would only have a chance to build a few meters, a few yards of road before they would be killed and the next people would have to take over. And the volunteer list was endless of people scurrying to the front of the road to be the ones to build the road. And placing Uriah in the front lines was like that. There was no chance he was going to survive. In fact, it happens, and there's a battle. Uriah is killed in the process. They come and they tell Yoav. Yoav sends messages to David. He says, let David know that Uriah has been killed, because he understands something must have happened. And David says to the messenger, who's so heartbroken to tell David about the death of Uriah, tell Yoav, please don't worry about this. That's how it happens in war. Keep the battle going and look forward and go ahead. Vatishma eshes Uriah ki meis Uriah isho. And Mrs. Uriah hears that Mr. Uriah has died. Vatisvoid al baalo. And she mourns the loss of her husband. Vayavor ha'evil. And the mourning period is over. How long do you mourn for a husband? 30 days. Shloshim is over. Vayishlach David vayasvo beisav atihilo isho. Big wedding in Jerusalem. Uriah's widow and the king. Vatelid lo bein, and a son is born. Vayera hadover asher so David beinei Hashem. And the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of God. That's how the chapter finishes. Chapter 12 God sends Nosam the prophet to David, and he discusses a case study with David. So let's look at a case study. I'll describe a scenario to you, and tell me how you would judge as king. Now, the king's rules of justice are different from the Beis Din. When Sanhedrin used to decide a matter of justice, they had to follow the laws of the Torah, Choshen Mishpat, whatever, absolutely meticulously. There was very little flexibility and very little discretion on their part. But when the king made a judgment, he had entire discretion. So a king could execute somebody who didn't commit a capital offense, if he felt it was necessary for the well-being of the nation to send a message to the nation. That was the power the king had. He had absolute and ultimate power to execute. And in fact, that's what defines a king. In halacha, a king is somebody who has the power to execute unilaterally. Which means that Queen Elizabeth, with all her glory, not a real queen. But Saddam Hussein, he was a king in terms of that absolute power, and a very abusive one. And he says to him, there were two men in one city, one wealthy and one poor. The wealthy one had sheep and cattle, very many of them. The poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. He'd nurtured, he'd grown this little lamb together with his own children. The lamb would eat from his food, would drink from his glass, a pet lamb, would sleep in his bosom, and was like a little daughter to him. Treated the little lamb like a pet. And the wealthy man came and had to prepare a feast for his visitor, and didn't feel like taking from his own flock as much as he had. And so he took the little lamb of the poor man, and he dished it up to the visitor. Vayichar af David bo Ishmael. David became extremely angry at this injustice. Vayomer Nosson, and he said to Nosson, Chai Hashem, by the life of God, ki ven moves ho isho isezos. That's a capital offense in terms of the laws of the king. In terms of the laws of Choshen Mishpat, that's not a capital offense. According to the Shulchan Aruch, that's not worthy of a death sentence. You have to repay the lamb. You stole the lamb, you pay four times the value of the lamb, and that would be the end of the story. But that's not sufficient, says David. I think this is so cruel that this is much worse. He's taken it, this little lamb, the poor person, he's abused his wealth, and the lamb is so attached, the poor person is so attached to this lamb. He's a ben movis. Why? Vesakif so yeshalem arbosayim. He must pay four times the value of the lamb. The paying the four times is because he didn't show mercy, but the execution of the man is al asher lo yichomal. He showed no compassion. That's what's serious. No compassion. And so it's interesting. We see that although, again, we don't punish people for bad midos. We don't punish people for bad character. We punish people for crimes. But the king punishes for bad character. It's part of what the king is meant to do. What's the character, what's the punishment for lack of compassion? Death. A person hasn't got a right to live if he or she is not compassionate. You can't connect with other people. You can't care about other people. You can't do kindness to other people if there isn't compassion. And compassion means being able to put yourself in the other person's place and feel their pain. That's what compassion is. And that's, we live in a very dispassionate society where that's not often done. People go through the routines, the motions of courtesy and kindness, but there's no compassion. Compassion is something much more than that. Compassion is when you feel the other person's pain. Vayomer Nosson el David. So Nosson says to David, interesting decision, death sentence. Atoh ha'ish. You are the man. You, the rich man, who stole the lamb of the poor man. Ko'amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel, said, Anochi Meshachticho leMelech al Yisrael, I have anointed you as a king of the whole of Israel, Anochi Yitzalticho miyad Shaul, and I miraculously saved you countless times from the hands of Shaul. I've given you your master's house, Shaul's household. You've inherited his palace, his kingdom, his wives, the whole of Yisrael and Yehuda, and I've given you more and more on top of that. There's nothing you're lacking. Madua boziso es devar Hashem. Why did you abuse the wealth of God? Lasos horabe enot, to do that which is bad in his eyes. Et Uriah achiti kisa bacheriv, you caused the death of Uriah, his wife you took as a wife. And you killed him, not only causing his death, but by the sword of the Bnei Ammon. What a disgraceful way to die. You brought him disgrace, not just death. There will always be swords in your house, in your family, because you've done this. So Hashem has said, I'm going to cause bad in your house, and there's a curse which eventually comes to play out in the time of Avshalom. Ki ata asisa basoser, you did it secretly. And I will cause your embarrassment in the eyes of everybody and in the full face of the sun. In broad daylight, I will cause your embarrassment. What's interesting is the Abarbanel counts five major crimes that David committed. Five serious things that David did wrong. What are they? Number one, he says, no small matter, he had a relationship with a married woman, Ashish Ish. Very, very serious, a capital offense all on its own. Ashish Ish, an adulterous relationship. Number two, he wanted to get Uriah to come back and sleep at home that night and cover the whole thing up, which means nobody would ever really know whose father the child, who fathered the child, and that causes enormous problems afterwards with marriage and mamzerus, and the child is a mamzer. The fact is the child is a mamzer, but everybody's going to think the child is Uriah's child. What kind of mess does that cause in the structure of Jewish family life afterwards? Number three, you murdered Uriah. So we've got adultery, we've got murder, we've got destruction of Jewish family structure. You murdered him at the sword of Ammon, which was even worse, embarrassing him, disgracing him in that way. And the indecent haste with which you married Bathsheba, as if you just couldn't hold back. What kind of a man are you? Couldn't wait another few months? What is it? Where's the Kiddush Hashem? What do you think people are saying about that? How do they look at you? Five serious crimes. Shaul loses his kingdom, you'll remember. He cried to Shmuel to restore the kingdom, cried to God. What did Shmuel do? What did Shaul do that was so serious that he was murdered at the end, he was killed, lost his life, and lost his kingdom? Didn't go to Jonathan. What did Shaul do? He didn't kill Amalek, and he didn't wait until Shmuel arrived, but the main thing is he didn't finish Amalek off. Okay, it's serious, but is it anything compared to David? And David gets forgiven at the end, as we'll see, and David goes on to be the David HaMelech as he is, and writes the Tehillim and has this amazing relationship with God. Why are there no consequences for David? There are consequences. The son, the child of this marriage, dies. David suffers a little bit in the process. No big deal. And yes, we learned last week or the week before that people used to mock David and say, what is the din of a person who has a relationship with an Ashish Ish? What death penalty should apply to him? And remember, David says, for that, you're right, there's the death penalty of chenek, of strangulation. But at least after you get the death sentence, you've got no olam haba, you've got a world to come. But people who embarrass others in public don't even have a world to come. So there was some degree of embarrassment, but he didn't suffer anywhere near the consequences. So the Malbim says, as many others do, the Abarbanel is wrong. David did nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong at all. So let's go through it and see. How does the Malbim figure out that David did nothing wrong? Firstly, he says, if it's true that this was adulterous, then how could he marry her afterwards? Because the law is, if a man has an affair with a married woman, then she may not live with either of them. She has to divorce her husband and the lover. There's no way that they can, that either of them can continue living with the woman. And David marries her afterwards. Well, if he married her, there was probably a rov who did the chuppah. Probably some Rosh Hashivas around. There was some. This wasn't a private matter. How did they allow him to marry the woman? How did he do it? How does God allow it? How does Nosson the prophet allow it? So if it's true that she was a married woman, how did he marry her afterwards? Good question. Why does David pray for the survival of the son when the son is a mamzer? It's complicated. The son is dying. The son is very ill. Okay. Let the son die. Let the son go. Why does David pray that the son should survive if the son is the result of an illicit relationship and is himself a mamzer? Thirdly, how does God accept his repentance while he's married to Bathsheba? And we see that in fact happens. David repents and God accepts it. But he's still married to Bathsheba. That is, as the Malbim says, we have a saying in the Halacha, it's like Tovel v'sheretz b'yodeh. If you touch a certain dead insects, you can become tome. Doesn't make any difference for us today, but in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, that had certain consequences. If you go into a mikveh, you become pure once again. But if you go into the mikveh holding on to the sheretz, the mikveh doesn't help. So how can you do tshuva persisting with the sin while you're doing tshuva? Doesn't work. You can't do tshuva that way. If a person drives to shul on Shabbos and he drives to shul on Yom Kippur and he sits in shul on Yom Kippur and he asks God for forgiveness, that's one thing. Maybe he can say to himself, I'm not going to drive again. But if he asks God for forgiveness in the car, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't do tshuva when you're persisting with the Aveda. The first thing is, you would have stopped doing what's wrong. Then you can start the tshuva process. David doesn't stop. He's living with a woman with whom he had an affair while she was still married. How can his repentance be accepted? And how could Shlomo HaMelech possibly have come from that union if it was so wrong and so bad? So there's our problem. So I know, Dr. Geft, that you challenged me to try and wriggle my way out of this one. But what are you going to do with the Malbim's four questions? Well, I don't have an answer yet, but what are you going to do with the Malbim's four questions? If he was that bad and these things were so wrong, as the Abarbanel in fact says, then what do we do with all of these four questions? And so the Malbim learns. Firstly, he says it's quite clear, and we know that for a fact, that in those days, and it was in fact instituted by Achitophel, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba, that when a soldier went out to war, the husband gave a get to the wife. Because there used to be terrible shailas. People used to go out to war and not come back, and nobody knew where they were, and the wife was left unable to remarry because there was no proof of the death of the husband. So as a matter of course, men used to divorce their wives on their way to war. There are two views as to what that divorce was like. Some said it was a complete divorce, and when the men came back, they remarried their wives, if they wanted to. Others say it was a divorce on Al Sinai. It was a conditional divorce. In the event that I'm killed in battle, this divorce takes effect from now. Or in the event that I don't come back within 30 days after the end of the battle, this divorce retrospectively kicks in. So says the Malbim, if it was a divorce that was absolute, that before they went off, Uriah gave his wife a divorce, well then she wasn't married. That was as simple as that. If it was a conditional divorce, David knew, as commander-in-chief, he can choose who to put on the front line. And somebody has to be on the front line. It's not as if he's murdering somebody who would otherwise be alive. There are going to be a certain number of people killed. He doesn't instruct the army to go into unsafe places. He doesn't instruct Yoav to put Uriah in a place where other soldiers wouldn't in any case be put. So people are going to die, and as commander-in-chief, he can decide who. So David knows, even if it's a conditional get, I can have Yoav killed. And then the get will take effect retrospectively. And at the time that I had the relationship with Bathsheba, she will have been a divorcee and not married. So Eshet Ish, this adulterous thing that the Abarbanel was onto, says the Malbim, forget about that. That isn't so. Why does he want Uriah to come back? Now this is a problem. So he wants Uriah to come back, assuming that's correct. So it wasn't Eshet Ish. And that night when he calls Uriah back, why does he call Uriah back? Why doesn't he just have Uriah killed? And if he calls him back, why does he want him to go and sleep with his wife? Now that's a huge problem. Because if she was a divorcee, now she's basically had a relationship with David, and now she's forbidden to her husband. So he's creating an additional Aveira by asking Uriah to go back to this woman who used to be her husband, who used to be his wife, and is now somebody else's wife, unbeknown to the husband, and in fact pregnant with a child. Why would he do that? And here we have to understand, if we understand anything of the character of David, and we'll see it from the continuation of the story, the issue was not David's own embarrassment. The issue was Chilul Hashem. David had to make a decision. Either I own up, my child, I had a relationship with Uriah, with Bathsheba. And that would have been an enormous Chilul Hashem. It would have desecrated God's name, would have undermined the kingdom, it would have undermined anybody's faith in anybody religious. I imagine what damage that would have done. It would have made the Clinton thing look like nothing in terms of the damage that did to the presidency, what this would have done to Klal Yisrael, to the Jewish people, and to the nation. It would have been absolutely chaotic. So the only way to prevent that is to have Uriah go home that night. But that would mean that there was no get at the time. That would mean that since Uriah came back from battle, the get did not take effect. And even if it was an absolute get, this would be a remarriage, which would mean that David would have in fact have had a relationship with a married woman. And for that, he realizes he's not going to get punished in a court of law because nobody's going to know about it. So what's going to happen? He's going to lose his Olam Haba. He's going to lose his world to come. And nothing in the world was vaguely as valuable to David as his world to come. But he was willing to put that on the line rather than disgrace God's name. So for somebody who doesn't think in world to come concepts, then, and you just look at it in terms of this world, then the only way you can explain it is just trying to cover his back. But the cost of covering his back is so enormous. Why would he do that? Rather have some embarrassment in this world. Go into exile where nobody will ever see you again. But leave your Olam Habo intact. Leave your world to come intact. No, David was willing to sacrifice his Olam Habo so as not to damage the honor and the dignity of the Jewish people, of the house of the king, and most importantly of God's name himself. That's what David did. So was it okay? No, it wasn't okay. But there was reason for it. And why was his repentance accepted while he was living with Bathsheba? Because she was a divorcee. There was no reason why he shouldn't have married her later. He did marry her later. He remained married to her later. And later on had a child who was Shlomo HaMelech. Because there was nothing wrong with that relationship. Technically that relationship was fine. It didn't look all that great. But technically in terms of halakhic observance, everything was just fine. Everything was kosher. Each detail of it was kosher. Then according to the Malbim, there's a much bigger question. All very nice, Malbim, thank you. So you've got David off the hook. You've disagreed with the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel comes out and says, this man did five terrible things. The Malbim says he did none of it. Everything he did was good. But it says at the end of the chapter, Vayera hadover asher so David ve'enei Hashem. God didn't like it. This was bad. This was evil in God's eyes. We're told that. So if everything was so kosher, what was God objecting to? The answer to that lies in Nosson's case study. Nosson doesn't give a case study of adultery. Nosson doesn't give a case study of murder. What is Nosson's case study? That means Nosson accepts, the prophet accepts the adultery. I understand, you've got a way around that. It was technically kosher. It wasn't adultery. The murder, I understand that too. You instructed Uriah to go home that night and he disobeyed you, and disobeying the king is a capital offense. And the reason you instructed him to go home was in order to salvage the dignity of the Jewish people and of God. So it was really important that he should have gone. He chose to disobey you. You had him killed. Understand, there's no murder. So Nosson doesn't challenge the king on adultery or murder. What does he challenge him with? Theft. He challenges him with theft. A abuse of power. You've got so much, did you need her too? You've got everything, David. A little bit more you need. Another woman you need. And to take somebody else's wife. And doing it in a kosher way, it's okay, but strip the halacha away and look at it just ethically and morally. And here we see an amazing lesson. That morality and ethics is not an automatic outcome of observance of the Torah. You can observe the Torah and still be ethically crooked. You can observe the Torah and still be a rogue, and still be a nobody and nothing. It doesn't mean anything that you observe the Torah. Observing the Torah only means something if you're already a valuable human being. We learned last night the Chovas HaVovas' comment about people who don't really know God. And we said we're all in that position. And if we don't know God, we serve God not for God, we serve God for social reasons. It's not for the real reasons. That's not what it is. If we really get deep into ourselves and we question, would I really do it if there was nobody around? Would I really do it if I was the only Jewish person? How much of it would I do? Under what conditions would I do it? What kind of hardship would I be willing to suffer in order to do it? And only when we're very sure that we really are doing it for God. And then we've got a question, if we're doing it for God, what is the spirit of it also? Not only is what is the letter of the law, because you can find the dray out of every halacha. I was the rabbi in a town once where there was a mikveh which I knew was not okay. And I was talking to the chief rabbi of the town, and you know, let's build a new mikveh. This is an old mikveh, it's been here for 100 years already. It's not okay, it's not kosher. There's a growing frum community in the city. Let's raise some money and build a new mikveh. So he said, come and see me tomorrow about it. Came the next day. I was young, I'd just come out of yeshiva. And on his table there was a pile of sforim. And he said, I'm now going to set out to prove to you that the mikveh is kosher. And I said to him, Rabbi so-and-so, if you need so many books to prove to me that the mikveh is kosher, the mikveh is not kosher. You can find a way around things. You can find a way through things. But what's the real thing? What does God really want? What is our understanding? When we talk about our understanding, what do we think of God? How do we see Him? Just as some kind of ogre that watches over us and punishes us every time we do something wrong according to the letter of the law? Or does God have a value system? Does God find certain things beautiful and other things ugly? Does He celebrate some things and mourn others? And are we aligned with that? Do we understand that? Are we tuned into that? Because what Nosson says to David is, yes, let's say the Malbim is right, David. No adultery, no murder, great. But God finds this despicable. It doesn't help that it's kosher. And we've lost that understanding today. We judge everything in terms of it's kosher or treif, permitted or forbidden. But does it feel right? Is it the right thing to be doing it? Is it the right way to be doing it? And Nosson says, you've abused power. You've abused blessing. You've abused abundance that God blessed you with. And that's one of the issues I'm sure that we'll have to confront too. We're living in a privileged time today. When has there been such a long period of relative international peace? When has there been such a long period of relative freedom from anti-Semitism? When have Jews ever in history, with a few odd exceptions, had it like Jews have got it in the United States today? When? In Spain for a little period of time? In Israel during a little period of time? During Shlomo's reign? Twice in history? Maybe three or four times briefly in history? We're living in an unbelievably privileged time. Is God not going to say to us, what did you do with it? Look what I've given you. Look what opportunity. What do you do with it? What have you made of it? Think of the Jews who lived in poverty and difficulty and what they made of their lives. Your grandparents, great-grandparents. And compare yourselves from a value system perspective. From a commitment to Yiddishkeit. From a learning, a Torah curiosity perspective. And so Nosson's objection, and therefore God's objection to David, is not about the technicalities of what he might have done wrong. There's something even more important, and that is the abuse of his power. That's really serious in terms of what he did. But the great thing is David's response. What does David say to you, to Nosson at this particular time? It's interesting, by the way, just as we go through this, that it never entered David's head as an option to abort the baby. Abortion just doesn't come in. It doesn't even come in as a maybe. The issue is, have Uriah killed, send Uriah back home, all sorts of very drastic measures. Why not abortion? Although the Bible says, why not adoption? Why not send Bathsheba away, let her have the baby, and put the baby out for adoption, and that would have been it? Surely that would have been a better way. The Malbim says he couldn't. How could the king have done that? All of a sudden Bathsheba disappeared. There's no way you could have kept that secret. That would have been difficult. But what about abortion? Why is abortion not mentioned as an option? There are circumstances under which we allow abortions, but that's not one of them. Not for embarrassment. Abortions are allowed only when the mental or physical health of the woman is at stake. That's the only condition that it's allowed. And today, you see the movements of expectation that that's a decision that a woman should be able to make on her own. Can't make those decisions on one's own. Those societal decisions. But Sheva didn't enter her mind, and it didn't enter David Amelech's mind. That wasn't an option. How does David respond? Vayomer David el Nosson, and David says to Nosson, and it's for these two words that follow that we're told the story. Because the rest of it, up till now, what did we need to know the story for? What does it do for us? Makes us feel a little bit better that even David does things like that? Is that what it does for us? What does it do for us? Why do we need the story? We need the story for the next two words. How does David respond? Chotosi, I have sinned. Lahashem. Not just sinned, I've sinned to God. This wasn't just a sin against Uriah. This was also a sin against God. I have sinned. And Nosson says to David, immediately, Gam Hashem he'evir chatoscho lo somus. God has removed your sin, you will not die. As quick as that. How does he do that? However, the child that she's pregnant with will die. And Nosson goes to his house, the child becomes ill, David prays and fasts, and nobody can comfort him, until finally the child dies, and then David lifts himself up and builds a new life with Bathsheba, and they have a child that Hashem calls Yedidyo, the dear one of Hashem, who becomes beloved of Hashem, that's Shlomo HaMelech, and through this union, we have the foundation of the Messianic period. It's not just on David alone, it's from David and Bathsheba that this comes. So who's David from? David is from Ruth. David is from Yehuda and Tamar. And the Mashiach is from David and Bathsheba. Why? So there are two points that we'll make them in conclusion of an understanding of this. The first is, in royalty, and there's something of royalty that applies to every human being. Malchus is a middle. Malchus is a character, a human character. It's not just a political position. There's something royal about every Jew. But certainly in the royalty of the house of David, there is an enormous need for passion, for energy, for passion, for vitality, for verve and for vibrancy. A king who has to govern, a king who has to lead, a king who has to innovate, a king who has to inspire. And we're all in that position. We're all kings. We all have to lead, we all have to govern, we all have to inspire. There needs to be passion. The passion needs to be built into the genetic fabric of this family. And passion at its most foundational is a function of the male-female relationship. The male-female relationship is not just about man and woman, husband and wife. There's masculinity and femininity in everything. There's a male force and a female force in every situation, and however you wish to define it, the giving and the receiving, the chesed and the gevurah. There's there's a tension between masculinity and femininity in every human situation. And not only human situations, but certainly in every human situation. And we see that even in our relationship with God, the Shir HaShirim. God is as the Chosen, and the Jewish people is the Kalo, and at Har Sinai there was an engagement with God, there was a betrothal with God. The male-female dynamic is a dynamic that is referred to and used over and over and over again in life and in the Torah, because it's a dynamic that creates passionate energy. That's what it does. And the outcome of that passionate energy is life itself. It's an outcome, not a cause. The outcome of that passionate energy is life itself. And in each of these three relationships, there were ways to do it without passion. As we discussed, Tamar could have come to Yehuda and presented a shaila to him. She could have called him to a Beis Din and explained the law to him. This was a halacha, he had to marry her. Naomi could have done the same with Ruth. Could have called Boaz and explained, he's the closest relative, and there's a din of Yibum. And it could have been a halach, could have been a shidduch. They could have put it together like a normal shidduch. David and Bathsheba, did God have to bring this thing to come around in this way? And there are reasons why, and the Gemara discusses why David was given something so challenging that he couldn't actually succeed in, why he was given such a tough challenge. But certainly there too, and David HaMelech, and could he not have, and even when he was struck passionately with the beauty of Bathsheba, and even if he knew he wanted to marry this woman and he wanted to get Uriah killed, fine, do it all, but do it respectably. And then get a shadchan involved and set it up properly and have a good wedding and do it like a good Orthodox Jew. Lacks passion. And that's one of the things that I worry so much about in the way we're going about shidduchim in the frum community. Not that the non-frum community, it's a whole lot better. Altogether, it's a passionless process of family building. That's not what male and female is about. Family building is an outcome of a passionate relationship between a man and a woman. The relationship is not designed to build family. The relationship is an end in itself. Building the family is the outcome. That's the Jewish perspective, different from the Catholics. But we seem to have blurred a lot of the differences between ourselves and other religions. That's one of the beauties of that relationship in Jewish law. And that's why, yes, the importance of building a family, of course, it's crucially important and central to Jewish life. But not central to that relationship. That relationship is not just about building family. That relationship is about passion. That relationship is about love, commitment, connection. Two people who just want to be with each other. Two people who the halacha has to pull apart every month and hold apart with severe laws so that they can have the energy of coming together again. If the Torah wanted a passionless relationship, what would it worry about that for? Get married, have children, and then live side by side. Have relationships, you don't have relationships. As long as you have some kids, who cares? But you see, that's not how the Torah is structured. The Torah is structured to keep that passion alive and to reignite it and reignite it. And we've just ignored that part of it, as if that part isn't important. And certainly in the house of David, that passion was important. And in each of these relationships, the passion is engineered into the genetics of the being, particularly the men, that they've got to be able to be driven to act on the basis of that passion, to do things with passion, to do things with excitement, to do things with inspiration, to do things with enormous energy. That's what passion means. But if a man hasn't experienced passion with a woman, he doesn't have passion for anything else. He might have commitment for other things, he might be involved and engrossed in other things, but that passion that drives people to do crazy things, literature and poetry and music is full of the mad crazy things that men have done for the love of a woman. What's that all about? That's the power, the ability of that passion to override the thinking process. And I'm not suggesting that one always has to override the thinking process, but there has to be an element that can do that. Because there are times when one has to act beyond the thinking process. There are times when one has to act quicker than that. There are times when one has to act beyond anything that one would allow oneself to do if one gets into over-analytical mode. Analysis is about putting the brakes on. And there's a time and a place for that. Passion is about letting the throttle go. Go, fly. And the tension between the two, the brakes and the accelerator, is what life is. But a royal family where there was no passion would be a royal family that's full of brakes. All brakes. All hold back. All inhibition. We see that in the upbringing of children, and again, not only in religious life, there are all sorts of other problems in secular life. But in religious life, one of the things one sees, depending on where and what kind of environment the kids are in, some religious life, one sees wildness. One sees kids breaking out from the over-restrictive environment in which they operate. And some, they don't break out, they're just very inhibited, very, very closed up, very constipated human beings who can't express themselves emotionally. These are things that we have to take note of as we educate ourselves, educate our children, educate our societies. That there's a part and a place for that energy and for that vibrancy and for that excitement, which is human passion, starting with the passion of a man for a woman, that raw passion that enables people and drives people to do things that are sometimes even crazy, as David does. Crazy what David did. What Yehuda did with Tamar, crazy. What Boaz nearly did with Ruth, crazy. What Naomi made Ruth do with Boaz, crazy. These are crazy stories. But aren't they real? To have people who are able to do something crazy because they're so passionate and they're so great and pure as well. If they were passionate wild animals, well, they would be wild animals. But they're saints, they're tzaddikim. Amazing Talmidei Chachomim, leaders of the Jewish people. Saintly in every way. And passionate. That's the Jewish personality. Saintly and passionate. Not saintly because you've got no passion, that's called a shlemiel. Not a saint. Not a tzaddik. That's a shlemiel, got no passion, so of course you're a tzaddik. It's difficult to be a tzaddik if you don't have passion. And not to be passion and a wild animal, that's called a rosha, that's an evil, abusive person. But to be able to be both, to be able to contain both those sides within oneself, to have the raw passion and the noble spirit in one being, and to manage that tension, that's the Jewish personality. That's the melech, that's malchus, that's a king. And the second point is the middle, the quality we see here is the quality of vidui. Chatasi l'Hashem. Accountability. I've sinned. And that's what Shaul missed. It wasn't about Shaul's sin. It's about how Shaul responded once he was rebuked. And how did Shaul respond? Well, there was nothing I could do, and I could make for the people, and the people wanted this, and the people said that, and I was under pressure. A long story as to why he did it. That spoiled his opportunity. The moment David intuitively, passionately answers, we said, how does Nosson say so quickly to David? David just says, Chatasi l'Hashem, I've sinned. And Nosson says, forgiven. Just like that, a word? Can you imagine the passion with which he said, Chatasi l'Hashem? Can you imagine the tears that must have come out of him at that moment? How he must have sobbed and cried? For Nosson to say, it's over, you've done it, you've done your tshuva. Just to take responsibility with such passion. To be able to say, I've sinned. There's some things that are very hard to say and to do in life. One of the hard things to say is, thank you. And it's easy to say thank you. But to mean thank you. Because what thank you really means is, I don't deserve this. That's what, otherwise, why are you thanking the person? If it's your due, there's nothing to thank the person for. Now you tell me when last somebody said thank you to you in a way that was conveying to you a deep, authentic sense that what they were saying to you is, I'm overwhelmed by your generosity because I'm so undeserving. But that's what a thank you should be. It's hard for us to say that because we don't want to feel that. So saying thank you with genuinely is very hard. The other thing that's hard is to say, please, I need help. I need you. Very, very hard. And the third thing that's hard to say is, I'm sorry. In a way that sounds authentic. I'm really, really sorry. I blew it. I've done a terrible thing. What can I do to amend? How can I fix this? help me fix this, I need to fix this, I want to fix this. That's what sorry means. Sorry doesn't just mean excuse me, sorry. I'm sorry means I'm suffering. And one has to be able to convey that and communicate that. And doing so is hard. And those three things are hard because they all display vulnerability. And we don't like to display vulnerability because we fear that it will be manipulated and exploited by others. And so we try and shield ourselves from any attempt to display vulnerability. But David HaMelech did not attempt. David HaMelech could have gone through the whole thing as well, explaining why he did it and that she wasn't married and he didn't. He could have gone through the whole Malbim. He doesn't. He says, Chatasi Lashem, I've sinned. I've blown it. This is serious. This is terrible. What do I do? How do I begin to fix this? And Nelson says, you fix it. What is the word we say for vidui? Comes from the same word as hoidoh, which means thanking. Thanking somebody and saying I'm sorry is the same word. Hoidoh and vidui comes from the same. Both are confessions. Both are saying I'm not worthy, I'm not adequate. And I know that therapists try to persuade people that guilt is a bad thing to feel, and we should get beyond our guilt. Guilt is only bad if we don't deal with it, if we don't repair. So what the therapists help us do is explain to us that we're not really guilty of anything. It was all our parents' fault. And it all happened before we could even speak. That's when it goes back to, not your fault. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. There's a big difference between fault and accountability. There's a difference between culpability and accountability. My parents might be culpable, but I'm accountable. I choose how to behave. And their culpability, that God has to deal with. Well, none of my business. I'll do the same, make the same mistakes with my children, and they will with their mature. All parents are culpable of bad upbringing of children. And when children come out well, as we discussed before, it's usually despite the parents, not because of them. So the culpability is clear. You don't need a therapist for that. But then comes accountability. It's my life. I make choices. I make decisions. And guilt is fine if we say, okay, I'm feeling guilty. That leads me to say, Chatosi LaHashem, I've sinned. Let me define the sin and let me get into repair mode. What do I do to fix it? That's how we get over guilt. Not by denying guilt, but by repairing guilt. That's accountability. And that's Hoidoh, that's acknowledgement. That's thanking and admission. Admission and thanking, the same word. And what other word is that? Yehuda. The father of the kings. That was Yehuda. That was his Nidah. We saw that. That was the kingly middle. That's Malchus. When we talk about what is royalty? Royalty is being able to take responsibility and accountability for a nation. Before you can take responsibility for a nation, you have to be accountable for yourself. That's Hoidoh. That's Yehuda. And what do we call ourselves? Yehudim. That's the middle we define ourselves by. We are Jews. A Yehudi. A Yehudi means somebody who knows how to say, I've blown it, I'm sorry, what can I do to fix it? God, how do I fix my relationship with you? And fellow man, how do I fix my relationship with you? I've blown it, I've damaged it. But there's one other word that also shares the same root with Hoidoh and Vidui and Yehudi. And what is that? That is the name that is given to Shlomo HaMelech. And David became comforted together with Bathsheba his wife and had relations with her once again, and they had a son, and he called the son Shlomo, and Hashem loved him. Vayishlach biyad Noson HaNovi, and God sent through the hand of Noson the prophet, Vayikro eshumoy Yedidyo, beloved one of God. Yedidus, Yedid, is also from that same word. Yedidus, love. And so love and accountability come together very, very closely in this middah of Malchus, of kingship. One cannot love if one cannot take responsibility. One cannot love if one cannot be compassionate. One cannot love if one cannot say, I'm sorry. One cannot love if one does not expose vulnerability. One cannot love if one doesn't share vulnerability. And how can one share vulnerability other than to be able to say, please, I need you, thank you, I don't deserve you, and I'm sorry, I blew it. That's the language of love. The language of love is not romance and I love you and you're adorable and you're one. That's not the language of love. That's the language of seduction. The language of love is, please, I need you. Thank you, I don't deserve you. And I'm sorry, I blew it. That's the midah of the Yehudi. That's the midah of the Jew. That's the character of the kings of Israel, whose evolution we've been studying over the last 3 weeks.